in my wife, a couple times a year, my wife goes to a little abbey up there called New Clairvaux. She usually spends about 4 days in silent retreat a couple times a year. This weekend, she was scheduled to go up there, and all the roads are closed. She called up there, and she's friends with the husband and wife who kind of manage the retreat center there. And they've lived up in Paradise for decades. They've raised their families there. They have kids there, grandkids, and their whole family has lost everything. Their homes. They have family members who work both at one of the schools and the hospital there. The school and the hospital burned down. So not only did they lose their homes, they've lost their work. They've lost everything they've ever, you know, they ever had. I mean, it's just utter devastation. And for us, it kind of personalized things for us because we know those folks. And to kind of hear kind of just their piece of that story kind of makes it pretty real for us. And so we're praying for them. We're praying for the rest of the town. We have other people up there that we know as well. But boy, oh boy, it's tough. Please keep those people in your prayers. You know, the last few years there have been such devastating fires, you know, up in Northern California, Southern California too. So just keep those people in your minds. It's very difficult, and I can't even imagine what that would be like. You know, I've got kids, I've got grandkids, and you know, life is a struggle without having sort of this all piled on top of everything. It's very tough. Well, if you will, this morning, let's have a word of prayer as we kind of get into our time together. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 50. If you brought your Bibles, we can go there. And let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Lord, minister to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, encourage and strengthen us. Help us to see your hand at work in our lives. Teach us to listen deeply to what's going on so that we might see you at work, even at times that are confusing and challenging for us. So Lord, draw us close to you, minister your grace to us, your peace, you know, that peace that you promised, the peace that passes understanding, the peace that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, speak to the deepest parts of us this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. One of my favorite writers, Christian writers, is somebody called Frederick Buechner. He's a East Coast Presbyterian minister. And but his life, he's never pastored a church. He has been a writer most of his life. He's written novels. One of his novels was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize back in the 70s. He's written all kinds of stuff, theological works, and one of the central ideas that he's been speaking to all these years is this idea of listening to our lives. That's what he says, listen to your life. One of the little quotes from one of his writings says, listen to your life. Listen to what happens to you, because it is through what happens to you that God speaks. It's in language that's not always easy to decipher, but it's there, powerfully, memorably, unforgettably. And so this morning we're going to explore that idea of listening to our lives, and we're going to explore that idea through the life of Joseph. Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, in the Old Testament. And we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 50. And we're just going to look at three little verses, and we're going to take a kind of a general look at Joseph's life this morning. So Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. It said, But Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." This is kind of a crucial moment in the life of Joseph and his brothers, where he sort of offers sort of forgiveness for all the terrible things that they did to him. And we'll be talking about that story this morning. The story of Joseph and his brothers may be one of the most satisfying tales in all of Hebrew scripture. It's a plot worthy of Shakespeare. It's got everything in it. It's got passion and foreign intrigue and reversal and revenge. And throughout it all, Joseph blossoms like some ancient Cinderella. He is sold into slavery by his jealous half-brothers. He winds up a ruler in Egypt, so changed that they don't even recognize him when they show up years later to beg him for food. There's a terrible famine in the land, and they've come out of desperation out of Canaan to Egypt to get supplies just to survive. Well, Joseph could have gotten even with them then, but he did not. Well, he got even a little. He tortured them a little bit, taking one of the brothers hostages as a hostage, and then framing another one of the brothers as a thief. But in the end, Joseph revealed himself to them and took them into his household, where he cared for them until his death. And doing so, he brought this amazing book of Genesis to a happy end. The saga in Genesis that begins with banishment from the Garden of Eden and the violence between the earth's first two brothers ends with a family reunion in a land of plenty. And so this great story that starts in the Garden of Eden ends with this sort of happy reunion of this kind of broken family a little bit. The only character missing from Joseph's story, though, is God. I mean, earlier in the book of Genesis, God was never hard to find. In the beginning, the Creator was there every day, tending the garden, walking with the two people who lived there. And when they left, God followed them into the world east of Eden, speaking directly to Adam and Eve's descendants. We know that God spoke to Noah, and God spoke to Abraham, and God spoke to Isaac, and God spoke to Jacob. They all heard the voice of God telling them that they were all kind of on the right track, telling them what to do, encouraging them, sort of pointing them in the right direction. But all that changed with Joseph's story. By the time Joseph arrives on the scene, God has become silent. Not absent, but silent. There are no more divine speeches, no clear sets of instructions or otherwise audible proofs of God's presence. That's kind of one of our dilemmas, isn't it? As we live our lives. You know, my wife
you know, we've been married a little over 40 years now, almost 42. Holy cow. But, you know, often, you know, when we were making major decisions, we really prayed hard and wanted God to give us direction where to go. And it was always kind of difficult for us. It's sort of a guessing game. Am I doing the right thing? Are we making the right decision? Is, you know, my wife would say, you know, I just wish God would just drop a duck out of the sky with a little placard little in its mouth, you know, telling us what to do and where to go. I think we all are, you know, live with a little bit of that frustration, just, you know, wanting clear direction, guidance, you know, for our lives. Well, I think Joseph is a good example for us, because we can learn something really important from kind of how Joseph dealt with this same kind of frustration. When Joseph wanted to hear the voice of God, he listened to his life, to his dreams, to the people he met along the way, to the things that happened to him each day. These were the things through which God spoke to him. And he learned to be a good interpreter of what happened to him in his life. He paid close attention to all the events of his life, even the ones that hurt him, the situations that frightened him, the ones that seemed to go against, even the ones that seemed to go against the will of God. He listened carefully. He weighed them. Now, they may have not have made sense to him kind of one by one, but by the time Joseph's brothers showed up, he could see the pattern of God's work in his life. No one explained it to him, but he could see God's fingerprints all over it. You know, I think that's sometimes our experience. When we're going through stuff, it's confusing and it's chaotic and we don't get it and we're crying out to God for direction. But, you know, as the decades roll on, we can look back and we can see, even in circumstances that were painful, difficult, even ones that seemed at the time to be against the will of God, we can look back and go, oh, that's what you were up to. That's what you were doing. No help at all. Although Joseph had already forgiven them for what they had done to him all those years ago, they were still afraid of him. Maybe it was his strange Egyptian hairdo, or the accent that he had picked up down south. I think so, though. I think it was their own guilt that kept them afraid of their brother. They knew that they had wished him dead. 10 against 1, they had thrown him in the pit to die. 10 against 1, they had changed things and decided to sell him for profit than to kill him for free. Just good business. 10 against 1, they had dipped his robe in the blood of a dead goat and taken that gruesome thing back to their father Jacob. And all of that. And now Joseph was saving their lives. It would have been easier for him if he'd beaten them first. It would have been easier for them. Or had made them his slaves for the rest of their lives. They might have understood that better, because that's how the world works. You know, there's you reap what you sow kind of idea, that retributive retribution kind of crime and punishment, retaliation and revenge. But Joseph didn't see it that way. You see, Joseph was nobody's victim. He didn't see himself as a victim at the hands of his brothers. When he looked at his life, he didn't see a series of kind of senseless tragedies. He saw a lighted path. Part of it led through a pit in the ground, and then down to Egypt with his hands tied behind his back. At one point, it wound for years through Pharaoh's prison. But when he looked down at his feet, what he saw was a road, this lighted path that God, this road that had led him straight to where he stood now before his brothers. "It was not you who sent me here, but God," Joseph reassured his brothers when he first told them who he was, when he first revealed, who he was. And he says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life." And then he told them to go fetch their father Jacob and to come live with him, because that was the only way that this spell of guilt would ever be broken. Not by the ones who had done the wrong, but by the one who had suffered the wrong. Joseph was the one with the power to set things right. And he did. By reinterpreting what had happened between them and removing the blame. I love that. It's so unlike us. His brothers didn't get it. And they never did. Not ever. They operated under a very different understanding of cause and effect. Offer was the difference between life and death for them. And so they went and they brought Jacob back to Egypt. Their brother, for the rest of their lives, their brother Joseph remained a mystery to them. They never really trusted him. And when their father died, they were back at it again, 10 against 1, scheming to save their lives, which were not in any real danger at all, by the way. But try telling that to a clutch of guilty people. You know, it's interesting. The people who are driven by fear and insecurity, who are always just ready to blame, and there are people like that. You know, they're not particularly constructive in the way they live their lives. They just blame. Blame is sort of how they function, how they operate. And the reason for that is because they are to blame themselves. And they just think that's how the whole world works. It's all about blame. They're so stuck in their own wrongdoing that they think everyone else is up to the same thing. And so they went to their brother Joseph, mentioning a little something that he may have missed during their bedside vigil around Jacob as Jacob was dying. They came to Joseph and said, "You know, your father Jacob gave us this instruction before he died," and they delivered it to him verbatim. "Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you." Now, or may not have been really happened or what was really said there, but that's kind of beside the point. According to the rabbis, the Mishnah, one may lie if it's on behalf of peace. So according to the rabbis, that's their understanding here. It was also beside the point because for Joseph, nothing could be beyond the creative power of God. Not lies, not treachery, not years in prison, not even death was beyond the creative power of God and God's grace. You see, the things that happened to Joseph were not trivial things at all. They mattered a great deal. If you read the last several chapters of Genesis, you will find Joseph weeps his way just about through every encounter with his family. But all of those things were redeemable. depending on how they are used. By themselves, they have no real meaning. Their meaning was what God and Joseph made of them. Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant for good." He was not blaming them. He was just explaining reality to them, which they had misunderstood right up until that very moment. They had thought that they were in charge of the meaning of things. They understood what was in their hearts when they sold Joseph into slavery. They went in debt. But by themselves, and well, they thought that they were in charge of the meaning, that the goodness or the badness of any event or whatever they had done was dependent on the human intent in it. What was the they knew the motive of their own hearts. That's what gave meaning to these things. That's why they're still so guilty. If they meant evil when they sold their brother into slavery, then evil it was for them. Even if they were sorry afterwards, so sorry that they couldn't stand their own company, there was no going back for them. The kind of cement of their own history had hardened around their own ankles, and they were stuck with who they were. What they had not reckoned on, though, was the intent of God. You know, almost in every human circumstance, every event, there is always, as Christians, as believers, as faithful followers, there is always this little thing at the end of every situation. But God. But God. You see, His presence, His creative power, His grace, His unmerited favor, His presence changes the meaning of everything. No matter how evil those who've perpetrated certain events, no matter what their intent is or what the circumstances may be. But God. God's like one of those genius sculptors who can make art out of anything. My friends and I, we fish. Fly fish up sometimes in the wintertime, because there's a space that's open up there up near Burney, you know, out of Redding. Burney's about an hour east of Redding, and we go up there and fish. Well, as we're going to this one spot where we fish, there's this big giant sort of scrap yard, and it's full of these big, I mean, huge metal sculptures that whoever owns the property, I guess that's sort of his hobby. He just takes all this junk and turns it into dinosaurs and dragonflies and, I mean, all the crazy stuff. And they're enormous. I mean, they're huge. God just, He does that. He just takes all this stuff. You know? He can take a tire rim and a wrecked bicycle and a brass bedpost and some old ductwork, and he can shape it into an eagle. Nothing is too bent to be used. Not even tragedies. Not even bad decisions. Not even plain human meanness is beyond the creative power of God. "You meant evil against me," says Joseph, who was himself a living work of art. But God meant it for good. So it not only sums up Joseph's story, it also sums up our entire human story to that point. The snake, the forbidden fruit, the murdered brother, and all the rest of it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's a statement about divine providence. And we have all heard variations on this, haven't we? God will find a way. The Lord will provide. God won't give you more than you can bear. Whatever God asks of you, God will also give you what it takes to do it. I have to confess that platitudes like that have always irritated me. I know they're true. That's not really not the problem. The problem is how they are so often said by people with big liquid eyes who smile knowingly and sort of pat you on the arm. I know they mean well, but I rarely feel comforted by those kinds of assurances. More often than not, I feel dismissed. There, there, dear. I know you're hurting, but I don't really want to hear about it. The Lord will provide. Run along now and say your prayers. You ever had that kind of sort of condescending sort of response when you try to tell someone about the heartbreaking experience, the grief that you're experiencing, the great loss that you're going through, and they just sort of pat you on the head and send you off with some little 10-cent Christian platitude? In his really brilliant book and commentary on the book of Genesis, commentator and wonderful theologian Walter Brueggemann talks about the tension that is built into this story of Joseph and his brothers. He tells us that there are two very real dimensions to it. He says, the first one is the very real human tragedy. Human jeopardy, real betrayal, real grief, and real weeping. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, he says, that's here in this story is real divine faithfulness, real rescue, real blessing, real healing, real food. Each reality depends on the other, he says. These two things, in tension, are the real message that God is communicating to us. Real human tragedy, real divine faithfulness. And each one without the other is not the truth. They come together. They depend on each other. Elevate one of those realities at the expense of the other, and you blow the whole equation, he says, because neither one is the truth all by itself. Now, in our attempt as human beings for simple answers, to try and create easy sort of cliff notes of our lives to find meaning, we often are trying to simplify, boil things down to just one common denominator. And frankly, our interaction with God isn't like that. It's more complicated than that. There's more going on. There are these sort of opposite things that are constantly in tension. And it is that tension that reveals the truth. And all by itself, the human situation looks pretty bleak. We do terrible things to each other. Our fear, our greed, they make monsters out of us. That are not at war with other nations are at war within themselves. And that same battle goes on inside each one of us, too. We really are in great jeopardy. And if that is all we know, then we are doomed to despair, to hopelessness. Because there's no way out for us, not under our own steam. We don't have the answer. Have the resources to solve our problems. But jumping from that to this sort of absolute certainty about God's plan is not the answer either, not all by itself. Because all by itself, that conviction ignores human suffering. It turns into a kind of religious romanticism that sees only what it wants to see and discounts the rest of our very real human experience. Mortal pain and doubt have no place in this scheme except as failures of faith. And you run into people like that, don't you? If you have doubts, if you're grieving a great loss, if you're going through great pain, and if you express any grief or loss, then you just don't have enough faith. You're just not believing that, God has the victory in every situation. So they deny this very real thing, human suffering. Human suffering is a very real thing. Jesus himself dignifies human suffering. He suffered deeply. The scripture tells us in a prophetic utterance of description of him that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus became one of us. That's one of the mysteries of the incarnation. He came and experienced all of human experience, that great, deep suffering that humanity experiences through it all. Scripture says he was tempted in all ways of life. We are tempted yet without sin. Jesus understands suffering. He dignifies suffering. He even dignifies the kind of pain and questioning and doubt. He hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That moment of despair in his own experience. So Jesus understands human suffering. To deny that, to try and step around all that, to just constantly bring this sort of religious romanticism, this constant sort of Pollyanna optimism that denies human suffering is not the answer either. All that counts in that kind of thinking is just the coming victory. Everything else is just illusion. Can you imagine someone leaning down over the edge of the pit while the brothers are busy bargaining with the slave traders and yelling down to Joseph, hey, don't worry, Joseph. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the end. It would be a miserable denial of God, the God who does not live way up above us someplace, pulling the strings, calling the shots, but a God who lives right here in the midst of us, giving us our freedom, holding his divine breath while we make our choices. Sometimes they are very good, sometimes they are very bad. Either way, God does not leave. God is committed to us and to working through us, which is what divine providence is all about. Contrary to what most of us have been taught, it is not about God's will overriding our will, our own will. It's more like a dance, kind of totally mysterious dance that takes place between God's freedom and our freedom, between God's will and our will. In this dance, it is not God's job to keep bad things from happening. So many Christians in North America are being taught every Sunday morning that if you're living the right way, that it's God's will, it is his purpose, it's his job to protect you from suffering. That if you are suffering, that it's a failure of your faith in somebody. A horrible lie, that is. It's not true. It's not God's job to keep bad things from happening. I think about those people up in paradise this morning who are suffering so terribly, that is not a failure of their faith or a consequence of sin. It is the world we live in. And all of that will not be set right until Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. Until then, we are living between the two trees. Between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that stands in the midst of the garden. At the end. Between the trees, we are living between the trees. We are living in a world that is broken, tragic, difficult. We are living in between. Oftentimes we really are expecting God to act as if the kingdom is already here. We're waiting for that time, hoping for that time. We're anxious to see that happen. But not yet. There's an aspect of God's kingdom that's already here. As members of the citizens of the kingdom, that part is already in place. It's the already but not yet part of our theology. It's already here, but not yet. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's not God's job to prevent these things from happening. God's job is to stay present in those things. And to keep on being God, creating out of total chaos. That's what he does. He breathes life into piles of dust. He takes the unfathomable wreckage of our lives and makes something fine and beautiful out of them in spite of us. Because that is who he is. Sometimes it's obvious, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes the work of God's hand is so evident that you can see it a mile away. And sometimes you have to dust for fingerprints. Sometimes the voice seems to come straight from heaven, like a duck through a placard with a message in its mouth. And sometimes it comes through the voices of strangers and friends. Joseph wanted to hear God. He listened to his life, all of it. And what he learned, he told his brothers before he died. He said, God, who is in you? That's what he told them. And he was right. We started with a quote from Beekner. I'm going to remind you of that quote one more time. And then I'm going to give you another one. Beekner writes, listen to your life. Listen to what happens to you. Because it is through what happens to you that God speaks. It's in a language that's not always easy to decipher, but it's there. Powerfully, memorably, unforgettable. In another place, Beekner writes, listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery it is. In the boredom and the pain of it, no less than in the excitement and gladness, touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it. Because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments. Life itself is peace. Father, we're so grateful that you are in our lives with us through every circumstance, through the joys and the victories of our lives, through our triumphs and our tragedies, through our griefs and losses, even through our sinful decisions, our meanness and selfishness, even when bind us together in your love. We're so grateful for how you take every bit of it and somehow help us to be a reflection of who you are in this world. But I think even sometimes you blind others to our imperfections so that they may see you. Thank you for Joseph's life, the sort of complicated lesson he is to us. It's good to have him as part of the family, sort of a grandfatherly example for us to follow. Above everything else, I ask that you would teach us how to listen to our lives so that we might see your hand at work in everything we are, in everything we do, in everything we experience. We pray these things. And we're going to use the Trinitarian formula because we are Trinitarian Christians. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Bless you all. Drive safely. Sorry for the scratchy voice, but that's what happens when I'm doing all this smoky stuff.